Last two Sundays we've returned to basics, defining faith. Without faith, Scripture says, it is impossible to please God. Now, if you're here for the first time, this is a definition of faith. Three words in the Hebrew. You know, we have difficulty who speak English with the aspirate sound at the start of a word. And that's a missing part of the English language. I remember when I was preaching in Seoul, Korea. Cho Yong-ji was the interpreter, and it sounded like they were coughing on some of the words as the sound would come out. Hebrew has that sound. Many of the Middle Eastern languages have that sound. We have difficulty, and to illustrate it, I've pointed several times to Khomeini. Sometimes they'll be stating the name of that Muslim leader when he was so much in the news before his death, and some would say, Khomeini. And then they would say, Khomeini, the very famous Jewish leader, Chaim Weizmann. You read it in print, C-H-A-I-M. You want to be understood by an English-speaking crowd who have encountered his name in newspapers and printed speech. These, in my case, go back to days before television was the medium of news. You would read his name again and again, and when you hear someone speak it, you'd be waiting to hear him say, Chaim Weizmann, or Chaim Weizmann, if we use the harsh sound for CH, like our difference in English between character, C-H-A-R-A, and church, C-H-U-R-C-H. That's a hard sound in the English language, so you may run into this word as Kasa or Hasa. It's the, like Khomeini or Khomeini, it's an aspirate sound, Hasa. That's one of the words. It means to flee or run to the refuge. I've repeatedly used the two most eloquent in picture meaning definitions of the word and activity in the Old Testament, running to the shelter of a mother bird's wing or running to the shelter of a rock. But it's used in seeking with the act of running shelter of many kinds, running to the shelter that protects you from falling rain, running in pictorial language to the shadow of the rock. The point being, it's an action word. You run. You can't just stand and look and say, you know, if I were there, I'd be safe. You are running to that shelter. The other word, bata, is to lean on, to put your weight on, to rest upon. And it's used about 20 times in an exchange between the general from Sennacherib's army in Isaiah that parallels the passages from the books of Kings where Jerusalem is under siege from Sennacherib's army, and Rabshakeh, the heathen general, is mocking them. And the word he uses for them putting their trust in anything, as he's trying to motivate them to surrender, because anything they lean on will fail against his oppression. 20 times in a short passage, this word is used, to lean on. Again, you can't just think, you know, that staff would hold me if I'd put my weight on it. You got to do it. I know this is review for most of you, and such old stuff for those that have listened for 23 years. I risk losing you before I get to the heart of today's message. But it dawned on me two Sundays ago that what I had to do over and over when I first came here hasn't been done with such tenacity with many of the newer listeners around the world and members of this congregation. So at the risk of boring you, I'm laying this foundation again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Period. You can offer Him any and everything else. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. I don't care what may be offered as a substitute. God provides everything else. He is our righteousness. He is our healer. He is our strength. Spirituality is literally in the Greek the expressions of the Spirit. It is God being Himself through us. It's not some kind of partnership. It's a yielded relationship where the old man is put off and the new man somehow activating the vestigial remnants of God's image in us, and the Holy Spirit, deep calleth unto deep, bringing forth that nature which is His nature, which He breathed into Adam, which is the thing that separates this created replacement of a vacuum in heaven that God wanted when He said, let us make Adam in our image, and breathed into him. And Adam became a living soul. That is activated by the Spirit. Spirituality, I repeat, the expressions of the Spirit. God provides everything else. He cannot, by its very nature, provide faith. He can act on faith, implant the gift of faith, but the faith initiative is a response that He has put in those capable of responding that we must activate. Faith is our contribution to the equation. It's like to you that have had basic chemistry, one element added to the mix without which the mix cannot be that which results from the mixture. Faith is that essential ingredient that we must provide. God can't create it. It requires something very dangerous, as I've said. It requires freedom. No matter how much other forces may intrude to suppress, limit, and coerce freedom. As Ron Lieber has said, what makes man unique? Every act of man has mixed into it a measure, small or great, of freedom. We don't have inbuilt instinctive behavior. We are not, in spite of the psychologists that dominated education and psychology and the medical profession of this nation when doctorates from Leipzig University began to occupy the leading universities in America and dominated out of New York universities and Columbia and those that dominated the teaching program of America. We are not just behavioral graduations from lesser beings. We are not just the sum total of behavioral reactions. There is in us that random factor that influences every behavior, from biological behavior to high social performances. And that measure of freedom is the root that Satan grabs on and fans to what is sin in its essence. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Without the freedom to do that, we couldn't do it. Axiomatic. There must be the ability to turn my own way. Now, sheep are used as the illustration. But mankind, on a much higher level, can influence all of his thought processes and behavior with that self-determinative element. Now, it used to be a mystery to me as I'd study the warfare between free will and predestination in theology, how to balance them, until I recognized, as with all things, God's the balancer. We're on a continuum of freedom. No one person on this continuum of freedom has the same measure. Here's determinism, where God and other forces control, and here is anarchy, freedom unbridled. And in between this and God-relatedness, self-determination and God-determination, we're all on a continuum. And God decides how much and how long the leash. Obviously, have I lost you already? Am I boring you? I don't mean lost you because it's too complicated. Lost you because you think you've heard it all and you're saying, why didn't I stay home and watch Super Bowl? On this continuum, we're all individuals. Totally individual. Jeremiah had much, many times, fewer choices than the rest of Israel. He bellyached about it. God chose him when he was in the womb. That's what that is. When he's floating around in there, hardly formed, an embryo. God chose him. Israel had gone bankrupt. Their greatest asset, they were the recipients of God's word of promise. Two streams of them. The northern tribes, Israel, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, with the priests who served in the temple, the Levites, Judah. Both of them turned to self, misused their freedom, and abandoned their responsibility as God's revelatory stream of drama and oracle that would carry into this darkened world the stream of God's revelation that He chose from Abraham through the designated blessed ones of Abraham's seed. They were to be God's spokespeople. They turned their blessings into privilege instead of responsibility, and into abuse of God's grace, and in essence stuck a finger in God's face. Now Satan, whose whole goal was to jeopardize the possibility of faith, to make God's promises fail, to keep God's purposes that pointed to Christ's redemption from ever unfolding, these people became a target. More than anybody on the face of this earth, he had the rest of them, for the most part, some exceptions. Satan's target was this stream of revelation. All the forces of hell were intensified to break this chain of promise, and they were bankrupt, having squandered in idolatry their trusted relationship. God chose Jeremiah while he was in the womb. And he said to him, he chose him to break down, to tear apart, to uproot, to destroy these kingdoms that have become so permeated with Satan's influence that they no longer even look like God's people. And to plant and to rebuild and to raise up again. And like a bankruptcy trustee in the highest meaning of that word, they are to reorganize and preserve the life of the bankrupt organization that it might start over again on sound footing. God, in essence, made Jeremiah the trustee of all of his promises to preserve. And then he had a handful, because the promises unfolded in Abraham, your seed, singular, Paul says in Galatians, not plural, will bless the whole world. Some people make a racist issue out of the intermarriage issue of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It had nothing to do with race. It had something to do with race, but it had nothing to do with racism. It had to do with the promise that Abraham's seed would bless the whole world. If you so commingle that seed, the purpose of choosing these people to demonstrate God's faithfulness to His Word is made impossible. If you can't trace the lineage from Abram through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, to Jesus, God's word of prophecy fails. And if you so dilute, if God, as one of His purposes, says something must be carried out, it's not an argument for celibacy. The argument for celibacy goes back to Paul. Let it remain as I am. Because if you get married, you got to divide your time. I think Paul understated it. You know, try 99% for the woman and 1% for God. I mean, the toughest of men, when they fall in love, become lapdogs. And lapdogs for her haven't got much time left to be warriors for him. Now, that's the argument for celibacy. But if, hypothetically, God gave a word of promise that must culminate and in final act be carried out, by one who is celibate. That one, when God's string of beads of prophecy comes to that one who fulfills, and if, I'm not quoting Scripture, I'm stating a hypothesis, if the fulfillment of that promise required the last link in the chain, be celibate. You can bet your bottom dollar Satan would descend on that poor boy with all the vamps of that century. It doesn't mean God's a chauvinist. He is for other reasons. But that's not an argument for chauvinism. It means he's opened his mouth and forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And Satan's goal and Satan's purpose and Satan's attack is to break that chain of revealed faithfulness to his word. Thus, a big deal is made because one of Satan's greatest weapons against that chosen revelatory stream was intermarriage. I have argued for years. The purpose of the bloodline to Christ being carried out has happened and it's over. And that's why the Gospels, two of them, start with the lineage, with the begettings, to show the fulfillment of God's prophecy. But once that purpose of being able to keep a bloodline intact was over, I've said for years, the ultimate cure of the racial problems of America and the world is intermarriage. That solves it. It so diffuses the race question. Who are you going to be prejudiced against when everybody's alike? But in their case, God's word required they remain his custodians of his word. Back to the continuum. They had so been overtaken by Satan that God's promises were in danger of failure. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar thought, who knew God's word, Nebuchadnezzar, the instrument of hell, thought he had wiped out God's promise that said concerning David of the line of Judah, way back in Egypt. When Jacob blessed his sons, he divided the stream of God's revelation. The birthright, all those great blessings of a multitude of people that could be analogous to stars of the heavens and sand of the sea. That's why it's so ridiculous to look for those that incarnate the promise to Abram in some little remote village by the sea in India or some little oasis in the desert, because God said to Abram, you go out and you look at the stars, and if you can count the stars and count the sand, so shall your descendants be. That means for God's word to be true, his descendants have to be numbered and found in the large, indeed the largest, segments of world population. He said concerning him, his descendants, as it unfolds through Jacob's blessing on the sons of Joseph, will turn into nations that will push other nations to the ends of the earth. The most powerful empire ever to develop has to come out of the promises of Abraham. His descendants would possess the gates of their enemies. The areas in world traffic and world commerce and military traffic go through gates. Can't do much in the early days. You want to go from west to east, you either go through Panama Canal, Suez Canal. If you want to go east to west or west to east, you go through the Straits of Malacca, around the Horn, around the tips of South America and Africa. You go past the Falkland Islands. You go through these gates, and his descendants would possess the gates. Which, by the way, is a little sidebar. The British Empire and the United States did until a Baptist with more teeth than brains gave away the Panama Canal. He's a nice man. But one of the dumbest things America ever did was that. Really got us goodwill. We're sure loved in the world for doing that, aren't we? I mean, if you're going to be hated anyway, at least hate them with a good, strong grip. Now, they were bankrupt. Those promises included God's word that Judah would wear the crown, and that Judah's son through Perez, David, through his son Solomon, God would establish a dynasty, a rulership, a kingship that as long as there was a sun in the sky and a moon in the sky, one of David's sons through Solomon would sit on a throne somewhere in this world ruling over God's people Israel. That's a tough test. And as they were bankrupt, idol worshiping, commingling, losing their identity as God's people, God had to do something to save it. And he chose Jeremiah before the kid was born to be the trustee that would steer through this troubled time both the promises, because they'd been divided. The birthright went to the sons of Joseph, the dominant tribes of the northern kingdom, and the scepter and the right to make the laws went to the southern kingdom, Judah. And now both nations are bankrupt, and God chose this poor kid before he was born. He lamented about it. I can't speak, I'm but a child. Oh, shut your mouth. I'll make your forehead hard. I'll give you the words to say. You don't have any choice in the matter, brat. He's called the weeping prophet. I understand that. I didn't choose to be born a preacher's kid. Ruined my life. I didn't choose to be smart enough and interested in things enough to learn about the things of God early on. I could never sin in ignorance. I always drove my eyes struck with a knot in my belly. I've lived my life knowing from early youth that God is great in mercy, but you can turn that little hour clock, the sand dropping out of God's mercy, you can turn that little time clock, hourglass, only so many times. If we sin willfully, there remains no more remission. Now, if that meant the first time you do it, it could mean that. But most of us can say, thank God, there is forgiveness. And I've lived my life knowing, you know, the next turn of that hourglass might be the last one. Now, some of you dumb heathen that only heard about God when you came here, you had something I never had. You had the chance to sin and didn't even know you were sinning. I always knew I was sinning. No matter what you're doing, there's that side of you up there. You shouldn't be doing this. Takes the damn fun out of it. God's a cheater. See, He exercises more influence on some than He does others. I went too long with Jeremiah. That's a total different message. But we didn't have any choice. Now, he did his job. The tragedy is the traditional church, every God-preaching, God-ordained minister that I know of preaches that Jeremiah was God's instrument to tear down, pull down, uproot, and destroy. He prophesied the destruction in different ways of both. The northern tribe, in prophecies of them being the wives of God and unfaithful to the northern tribe, he's going to divorce her. Cut her off. Divorce her. Banish her. To the southern kingdom, Judah, he can't, by his own word, divorce. That's why God so conveniently played the strings of prophecy. He had to divide the birthright. Because the one thing he could not do was divorce Judah, through whom the seed of blessing, Christ, his son, must come. He can't, by the law's own figures, divorce and banish Judah, because through Judah must come the Redeemer. He can divorce Israel. And some of you have heard me preach on this before, but lots of the new people. Every evangelical Christian revels in Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah 53? I gave up on the message. I don't preach a long time ago. What is Isaiah 53? It's the great atonement chapter. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then it unfolds the suffering servant Messiah, made like unto us. No attraction in him. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. As that moving passage of Messiah suffering in our place for our sins is unveiled. There was no chapter and verse in Isaiah's writing. He just went from the 53rd chapter straight into the 54th. But most of traditional Christianity teaches Isaiah 53 as though the 54th chapter doesn't exist. 54th chapter, the minute that the Messiah dies in our place, pays the penalty for sins, immediately, sing, O barren one, I was angry with you for a short time, and it unfolds not of sinners. The wife of my youth, in her youth, was put away, and I was angry with you for a moment, but now return. And Paul, the great interpreter of the Old Testament, gives the foundation or legal basis for that poetic drama. Because God, bound by His own law when He utters it, had laid down the law of divorce. When you are divorced, neither party can marry again. until one or the other dies. And in Romans chapter 7, he points out, all of us were married to the law. A husband that could not bend. A good husband. But he couldn't help us because we in our weakness could not rise to his standard, and he couldn't even dirty himself by helping us. We had to measure up to the perfection of that husband, and we were inextricably bound to that state until the husband became incarnate and moved on to the stage of history and there fulfilled the law incarnate in the flesh and then died on the cross. And as Paul said to the Colossians, that handwriting of ordinances which was always against us was nailed to that tree. And blessed be the Father in His promise, by the power of the Father, was raised from the dead. And Paul points out that husband had us inextricably bound to the impossible state of inability to rise to his standard. That husband died and rose again to walk hand in hand and give us a new basis now of relationship, trust, faith, not perfection. That's where God's prophecy was going. And he had to weave the fabric that this Son of Glory, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the councils of heaven before we were spoken into existence, he must, by God's demonstration of a pattern of words that he would then demonstrate faithfulness to, and a pattern of deeds that conveyed understandings of his commitments that he would remain faithful to. Once, the promise, unconditional, went to Judah and to David through Solomon and Abraham, that his seed, singular, would bless the whole world. God had to work his purposes through Judah. So he divides the birthright at the mouth of Jacob in Genesis 48 and 49 and puts all except rule-making, the prerogative of Christ, kingship, the ultimate position of Christ, that must go through Judah. So all the rest of the promises were pulled out and given to the sons of Joseph, primarily Ephraim, that those might matriculate, and he then could divorce Israel, who carried the blessings, because a curse was uttered on them, 2,500 years plus, 7 times 7, they must be banished. And Hosea will tell the picture of how they would become scattered, not his people, and not having his mercy. But in the place to which they were scattered, they would become known by a new name as the sons of God, which is the name indigenous to Christianity. And these tribes, so-called disappeared from history, lost tribes, were never lost. They were scattered. God's fulfillment of His promises through them is an even greater testament of faith than His faithfulness to Jewry, the offsprings or offsprings of Judah. God chose these people to demonstrate what He will do and how successful He is in faithfully carrying out His Word. Because faith, without which you cannot please God, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And in God's actions on we free people, when the flow of the river is about to jump the banks of promise, He will figure out a way to dam it up and divert it. And He chose Jeremiah for that task. Jeremiah did it. He prophesied the punishment of Judah, the wife that was not divorced, but would be terribly punished. He prophesied to the exact day the 70 years of bondage, and his prophecy was carried out, and he prophesied the restoration to their land, which Daniel then picked up and took through 490 years of prophecy. He then prophesied concerning Israel, the northern tribes, and as I said earlier, Nebuchadnezzar thought he had stomped out God's purposes. The last of the Judah line, the last of the David through Solomon line, Zedekiah, ruling in Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar conquers it, he brings Zedekiah out with his eyes intact, the line of David. Nebuchadnezzar knew more than most Christians today. The prophecy concerning David through Solomon, that his descendant would sit on a throne and rule Israel somewhere in the world until a sun and a moon were no longer in the sky. As an instrument of Satan, he's going to wipe out the line. He brings Zedekiah out with his eyes intact and slays all of his sons in brutality in front of his eyes. Under Chaldean law, only the male could inherit the blessings, perpetuate the line. God anticipated that way back in the wilderness. When the daughters of a certain tribe came to Moses and asked the question, because they were recipients of promise and marching to a promised land, what happens if all the male heirs die? They were in many battles. And written into God's Deuteronomy code, when the male heir is wiped out, the female stands full-orbed with all the full benefits in place. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. He thought he wiped them out. Jeremiah's there. Nebuchadnezzar, under God's control, the captain, is kind to Jeremiah because Jeremiah had prophesied the downfall of Jerusalem to the arrogant hatred of the princes. So they treated Jeremiah kindly. He was an uncle of the daughters of Zedekiah, and they became his ward. And under God's Deuteronomy code, these daughters still carried and conveyed the capacity to fulfill God's promise for the line of David through Solomon. They became his ward. They went down to Egypt, came back within 5 years. One of them is, as Jeremiah sails through the Mediterranean, given his wife of the Milesian king in Spain, and the other Milesian king who had conquered the Tuatha De Danann in Ireland, the high king of Ireland at the time. Within 5 years of leaving Palestine, Jeremiah arrives in Ireland, exacts from the king a dowry, where the center of the country will be Tara. Now, there are no vowels in the ancient Hebrew. T-R-A can be Tira, Tiro, Tara, Torah, for God's law. Tara was to be the center of Ireland. He became the great lawmaker of Ireland, from which the common law of England developed, and this rule of law we hear so much about now, this country of law, came from. Because Judah's to make the law. And he gave the daughter of Zedekiah to the high king of Ireland and carried forward the planting, another message that I keep trying to get off of, that we preached in times past. Jeremiah did his job. God was at a state he had to overrule that measure of freedom and pick this man as a babe. He didn't have a choice. The message of Jesus, the Christ, was bankrupt. We're on the verge of it. Dominated by James. About whom? First, there's no proof he was even a half-brother of Jesus. No proof he was even a son of Joseph by a previous marriage, and thus a stepbrother of Jesus. The words used loosely in that day, brother could be cousin as well as brother. There is absolute scriptural indication, no acceptance of Christ by James, his brother, during Christ's ministry. Indeed, the record has his family rejecting Jesus, seeking to lay hands on him, thinking he was crazy because of the outrageous claims he was making about himself, which I catalog on Easter Sunday here every year. Only after the resurrection did James, whatever his filial relationship, become a convert. But because of Middle Eastern tradition, just as we see in the Muslim faith, there's the Shiites and the Sunni. With the death of Muhammad, who was not worshipped, by the way, Muhammad's the prophet. There's one God, Allah. They're not Mohammedans, they're Muslims. Muhammad, the revelatory prophet who received the visions by his claim that he put into the Quran. At his death, tradition of the Middle East, bloodline, a natural blood relative of Muhammad must be chosen to lead, versus the other viewpoint, the person spiritually embodying the message of Muhammad the most, whether blood-related or not, should lead. And it is that division between the successor related by blood and the successor demonstrating spiritual unity that is the origin of the division in the Muslims between the Shiite and the Sunni. Likewise, a creature of the territory, when Jesus ascended, a successor, they point to James. Natural, relative. How close, never to be decided. There's several Jameses in the New Testament. One lost his head early. Another went to Spain as a missionary. And the one who headed the church claimed to be Jesus' brother at Jerusalem. There has been some talk since the Dead Sea Scrolls that Jesus was an Essene of that extremely orthodox Jewish branch. I doubt John the Baptist was, but if anybody in that whole circle was an Essene, it would be John the Baptist, and even more so, James. Obviously, the Essenes that hid the scrolls and were wiped out in 68 A.D. by the Romans, a fanatical Orthodox group, had access to the temple, and there was warring among the Jews in Jesus' day between the extreme Orthodox and the liberal, as is always the case in religions. James was a standout in his adherence to the law. It is said, maybe apocryphal legend, but that his knees were like camel's knees from spending time on his knees in the temple. He was Pharisee of the Pharisees. Except only in the sense that he kept the law beyond all of them. The resurrection convinced him. But his performance was so Judaic that he pastored the church in Jerusalem for 19 years before the Pharisees came to him on an occasion, and his lifestyle was such they thought he would be with them and deny the Messiahship of Jesus. To their surprise, he came through and testified Jesus was the Messiah, and they threw him down to his death in martyrdom for that testimony. But it took 19 years and a confrontation for him to so separate from the Jewish frame to have them martyred. And we all know the first council in the book of Acts, where the gospel had gone to Antioch and Paul had showed up with Gentiles that had been accepted into the faith because of their faith in the saving acts of Christ, and they were not keeping the law. And there was this big council, can Gentiles be brought into the church at all? And at that stage, James is presiding. And he strikes a compromise because Peter decided to side in part with Paul, and he strikes a compromise in that council, Acts 15 or 16. And in that council, he then says, okay, Gentiles can be Christians. And Gentiles, which translates the word ethnos or ethnon, which means any ethnic group other than Jews, can be Christians. But, and they don't have to keep the whole law, but they have to keep the kosher part of the law. A compromise. And then he says, Paul and Barnabas can go, and Paul primarily can be commissioned by this council to minister Gentiles, and they can be Christians, not keeping the whole law, but just keeping the kosher part. And Peter and the rest of us will minister to the Jews. And he went back to, and then he added the footnote to Paul, you can go out and win Gentiles, and they only have to keep part of the law, but remember the poor. Now that sounds like a nice, charitable, good-natured thing to do. Except that the name of James' church at Jerusalem, Ebionites, which means the poor. Ebionites, there's still a splinter sect in the Middle East today, carrying forward from James's day, the Ebionites. The Ebionites are the poor. What he really meant is, okay, you can win Gentiles, and they only have to keep part of the law, but make sure you send the money to us. He then wrote a letter contesting Paul. Paul says, faith, not works. And James says in his epistle, and I preached a message, look on the tape list, called James the Jerk. Luther said it's a strawy little gospel. A strawy little epistle, not one word of gospel in it. Wasn't until the 5th century it was even included in the canonized list. The early Christians outside Jerusalem didn't even have to deal with him unless he sent an emissary from Jerusalem, and that always caused trouble. And he writes this epistle. Paul saying, faith not works. James says, you show me. I'll show you my faith by my works. Works for everything. Then he argues that salvation is by works. And I like it that James is in the Bible. I really do. Because he really is a jerk. You know, the Bible has its own little ways of interpreting, if you understand it all. He argues for his argument that works will save you. Rahab, the whore, the prostitute at Jericho, who let the silver rope, or the red rope or cord down from her window of the house that was on the wall of the city, when she saved the spies, they told her when they come, and she asked to be remembered when they come because she knew they would win, and they said, you hang a red cord out your window, and you'll be spared. Now, James argues her work saved her. She ran a whorehouse. And if you can read the original, the spies had been wandering around out there in the desert for years. They didn't go into her house just to hide. But then somebody ratted on them, and those seeking the spies to kill them came running to Rahab's place of establishment, and she hid them under the straw. And when they came to the door, she said, they went that away. So she whored and lied. That's her works. Let that settle in. She whored and lied. That's her works. If that'll save you, man, we're in. That isn't what saved her. Her faith in the word of promise hanging. That cord, which in itself, under God's control, was a symbol of that bloodline and the blood of Jesus that is must be shed for sins. The red cord, the rest of the walls of Jericho fell down. Her little section stood. Her faith saved her, not her works. So James just, he's like a lot of fundamentalist preachers. They use rhetoric, but it doesn't make sense. His other illustration is Abraham was saved by works. Because his work was to take Isaac up the hill like the picture shows back there in the foyer and start to sacrifice him. He totally ignores the fact, if you read closely, as I've said many times, when Abraham was asked by Isaac, good question. Isaac says, we're going to make a sacrifice. Here's the wood. Here's all the other elements. Where's the sacrifice? He didn't know yet it was him. Abram said, the Lord will provide. They came to the foot of the hill, and he told all the servants to stay there. Abram speaking, I and Isaac are going up this hill. And he said to those servants, we, not I, we will return. That's faith. He was prepared to sacrifice him, but he had finally grown in faith, knowing that God, having blocked every other door, had said, this son, not. And he had not Ishmael, not any other way. This son is the son of promise. By this son, Isaac, will all these promises I gave you be fulfilled. No other way. And he finally came to faith where he said, okay, God says, do it. I will take him up there, sacrifice him in the full knowledge that we will return because this is the son of promise. God will raise him from the dead. That's faith. Now, God, who spared not his own son, using this as a type, spared and said, as you see the look on the face captured by the old master, in the picture in the foyer, stay your hand. And there was the sacrifice provided by God caught in the bush. And Abraham and his son came down. But in that moment, God said, now I know you will trust me no matter what, which is what he seeks to find out from all of us. Now, he interferes with some lives more than others, and the New Testament church would have been bankrupt at the hands of James. And by the time Paul gets to Galatia and James sends people meddling there, Paul then cuts the ties and writes that letter to the Galatian church out of deep, vehement anger concerning these so-called important ones at Jerusalem who added nothing to him, and how now he would be silent, not even for an hour, and he wasn't thin. And those who spied in his liberty to defend the gospel, which is grace, all of grace, every bit of it grace, a gift of God to those of us who by faith enter into his presence. Faith is all of it. And that interference sometimes is stronger, sometimes less. Paul, God had to have someone to restore an almost bankrupt message that Jesus came to bring. He died and rose again to offer us free grace in return for trust, a new relationship in the marriage, and the first recipient, as Isaiah 54 says, and I wish the traditional church would read it. Isaiah 54 comes immediately after Isaiah 53. Sing, O barren woman, wherever these lost tribes were, they were the first recipient, the first ones to receive the message. I divorced you these centuries ago. Now the husband has died and rose again, and I can once again be wed to you. What do you think Jesus said when he told his disciples to go out with the gospel? Go first to the house of Israel. He knew where they were. Now, inductive logic will tell you where they were. Paul sought to go to Asia. Common sense says, more people there, let's go win more people. The Holy Spirit restrained him. And an angel came and said, come over to Macedonia, where the Celtic tribes had settled. The first church above ground, where the Celtic tribes had settled, in Glastonbury. The first churches in the south of France, where the Celtic tribes were. God knew where they were. And who is it that has carried forward the word of God to fulfill the promise given and sent through the sons of Joseph? It isn't out of China, out of Africa. Sorry, don't be offended. But it's the Celtic nations, those descendants of the northern tribes that have created the great Bible societies and carried the gospel to the world. Jeremiah's planting and rebuilding justified God's interference with his freedom. And in the case of the New Testament church, God had to knock Paul down, go in the wrong direction. God shines a light, blinds him, sends him to a man that tells him his history, heals his blindness, and he interfered with this strong-minded apostle now to be Paul, who would have had a mark on the Roman Empire no matter what he did, and who carried on his conscience that he had made people curse God in his aggressive fight against Christianity. God reached down and said, I want you. That's interference. Others, he lets you think, like I ride horses sometimes, and I strive to give them a loose enough rein that we're not fighting all the time, and they think, oh, he forgot about me. And they get their head knocked, jerked off. I remind them, you could enjoy this leash until you take advantage of it. And yank. God gives a lot of you a lot of rope, too many of you, too much rope. Some of you are going to hang yourself on it. But freedom is always mixed in, because freedom is necessary for these acts of faith, running to the shelter of a rock, leaning on a staff, a state of being carried into our language with the word amen, that is so habitual that our knee-jerk reaction is when we encounter anything that disavows God's word of promise, we're in the promised land. We're in that state of being, amen. We're going to run to the rock. We're going to lean on the staff. We're going to practice be stale, the verb in the New Testament, which is action based upon belief, sustained with the confidence that when God says something, as reiterated in this long stream message today, when God says something, He'll move kingdoms. He will snatch embryo from a womb. He will shine lights from heaven and throw down a mighty man to turn him around, to rescue the church falling into a splinter legalism, arm of Judaism, and set it free with the message of grace. And every great revival, every 400 years in the church, is when someone like Augustine or Luther go back to Paul, the just, as I preached from those four passages last Sunday, will live by faith. And when you trust him, you're doing what God wants. When you don't trust him, nothing you can do will please God. And when you trust him, he's always there. That's why so many times in God's book you read, what time I'm afraid, I will trust. David's motto. Isaiah in the 12th chapter, I will trust and not be afraid. It's our choice. All that other stuff's just spiritual garbage. It's the fruit of God's actions when it's real. It's filthy rags when we're doing it, self-righteousness, garbage. Our contribution to the equation of Christianity, trust, faith, learning God's book, learning His promises that apply to us, learning His faithfulness until we can say, no matter what happens, I will run to the rock and not be afraid. No matter what happens, I will lean on the staff of His Word and not be afraid. No matter what happens, I will act with the belief that God said it, that settles it, and the confidence because He said it, He'll do it, and that's enough for me. That's faith, and you've got to have it. That's my message. Come on up. Offering time. What other song could we sing? You got to have faith. Voices of Faith, be responsible this week. I'll be looking at you and talking to you all week. See you here next Sunday.